It's a great song when you think about it. If you ever take time to do what we sing that we do, to count our many blessings, it's really encouraging when you do that. And the result is you can't help but just begin to praise the Lord. A lot of times in our with our kids in our prayer times, we'll say, okay, everybody, I want you to give something that you're thankful for, something that you want to thank God for. And it's just, well, first of all, that can always be really interesting. When you're asking three-year-olds and those, you know, what are you thankful for? And it can be all kinds of things. But that's always really exciting to do. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 11 tonight. Genesis 11, starting verse 27. And I want to speak a message tonight as we're beginning kind of a next phase in the book. I want to speak a message on Abram and God's tapestry. In 1985, Edith Schaefer, which was Francis Schaefer's wife, she published a book entitled The Tapestry, which is the story of her and Francis's life together. It is a large autobiography at 650 pages in length, a little bit over that, of how the family of Francis and Edith Schaefer came to be and grew over time. It starts with all the way back in some of their select ancestors and worked their way through meeting each other and their life together and then in through founding of some different ministries, their time in St. Louis, the founding of Leah Brie and International Ministry, and up to shortly before Francis passed away in 1984. And Edith goes through major events and relates many of the little episodes in their lives that shaped them. The title, The Tapestry, that she used for that reflects the point that she makes repeatedly throughout the story that God is weaving the events of our lives into His divine tapestry. And that really is so true. We seldom are aware of how He is working at the time. She says that she and Fran did not sit down and plan out their ministry at Leah Brie and how it would have a worldwide impact. Rather, they were faithful in doing what God gave them to do, responding to the opportunities He set before them, and He blessed their ministry. It was God who, as they were just walking along in their faithfulness to God, He was weaving through all of that, all the course of life, to work out a perfect plan. I had an opportunity recently to sit down with a pastor friend, and they were talking about how they were actually invited over to China by the government to talk about bringing in and training their ministry leaders in China. And there is a great move within China in this regards. And in fact, it goes back, and it was interesting to hear the account of how this all worked about and how there was missionaries who had come in back years ago during war times, and who had actually had helped to warn the Chinese of the Japanese coming in and was using radio ministry. So through that, the Chinese began to recognize this man was for us and began to love him and open the door to him. And so other ministries and other missionaries there now who was trained by him. And now the Chinese government is actually wanting to stop these secret church gatherings because the Communist Party doesn't like that. They don't know what's going on. And so they're asking for some people to come in and to make the churches become public churches. Under the few stipulations, they're not just handing over complete reins, but they're opening it up to them and want them to preach the Bible. But they're recognizing that what they need is doctrine. And they're asking Baptist leaders in the United States to come train them in doctrine. And this church here that I was speaking to, this pastor in Pennsylvania, said that the government of China invited them or wants to send 18 million church leaders to Pennsylvania to train them in Bible doctrine. Isn't that interesting how God works His divine tapestry? And I would love for us to be involved in that. We're going to begin discussion, hopefully get somehow involved in that process of maybe bringing in some interns even or what we can do to help out in that. But how God worked all that out through years back of opening doors, and all the while God is weaving a divine tapestry. We don't always see that when we look at it from the backside. We don't see all that God is doing, but yet it comes out and we see it down the road and through God's timing and God's plan that He is working a beautiful pattern and purpose. So we're coming back to our study in Genesis this evening, and we're entering a new phase. I remind you that we broke down Genesis into two segments. It's a common identification, that of the first 11 chapters of foundational events with creation, fall, flood, Babel. And we saw those four events and took 19 studies through those foundation elements. Now from chapter 12 on, we hit into foundational people, foundational patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so we're going to begin with that. And we're going to see in this study through these foundational men is that God is weaving a beautiful tapestry that is working its way through history up to Christ and then to our time and into the future of what God has in store. I heard one writer call this the thread of scarlet. God is just weaving through history. One person has said, and you've probably heard this before, that history is rightly called His story because God is weaving it together. God is in control, that He is sovereignly moving men and moving nations according to His purposes. Thus, it is important to understand history, especially biblical history, because it helps us to understand what God is doing and how our lives can fit in with His purposes. When you begin to see God's hand throughout history, when you begin to see how God has been working and is weaving, that is so exciting to say, God, I want to get involved in that. I want to plant myself in Your working. And when I see You starting to work and You're working in a global divine timetable and purpose and plan to say, God, where can You plug me in? Where can You place me? Because I just want to be a part of this movement that You're doing. And sometimes we get too tightly focused in that we can't see the forest for the trees. And we got to back ourselves out to see God's divine tapestries. We come to this portion of Genesis, and I'm actually saddened that when we study Genesis, when you look at a lot of books and articles and resources on Genesis, a lot of them stop at Genesis chapter 11 and don't continue on to the rest of the book. They cover very well and appropriately so. They cover creation and the fall and the flood and Babel and those foundational elements. And if you don't understand that, the rest of why we're here and what God is doing doesn't make sense. But I would also attest that if we don't understand and see God's working through foundational people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph to start bringing about God's people and working through what He's going to do in His amongst mankind to bring upon the world His Savior, then we've missed it. We're missing the biblical story. We're missing the biblical plan of what God is doing. And so the rest of Genesis is foundationally important. It's critical to understand what God is doing. And so Genesis is actually divided into many different segments. They're divided by a little phrase that is in the Hebrew called a toledoth, which is a phrase that's often translated in the English as these are the generations or this is the history or those things. And then when it starts with that new toledoth, it gives us a next segment in the book. And we come to a new segment that comes upon us here in chapter 11 in verse 27. And it starts with giving us the toledoth or the ancestry or the lineage of what God is doing through Lamech and his son Abram. And this toledoth, this segment continues all the way through until chapter 25 in verse 11. So this is a critical segment here dealing with Abram, who is a key figure in the biblical tapestry. He is prominent in much of history. He is revered by the Jews. He's revered by the Muslims. He's revered by Christians. And if we don't understand who this man Abram is, we're not going to understand Christianity. We're not going to understand the other religions of this world and how we're supposed to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must understand and get this. He's the father of all believers. In several places, the New Testament uses Abraham as the prime example to explain the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith apart from works. God often refers to Himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Abraham stands as the father of the Jewish nation, directly as the ancestry of Jesus Christ. He even holds an important place in heaven as Jesus referred to as Abraham's bosom in Luke chapter 16. In fact, I want you to see that Abraham is so key. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 1 for a moment. Luke chapter 1, I want us to kind of lay the groundwork on this man Abram, whose name means exalted one, who later becomes the father of many nations by his name Abraham. But to understand, he is key to understanding Christ. He's key to understanding the gospel. And as we come forward with that and study the New Testament, we understand him here in the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 1, we are introduced, first of all, to Zacharias and Elizabeth, who becomes pregnant with John the Baptist. We then find that the angel Gabriel comes to Mary. And then we come back to the story of Zacharias again. And we find the father of John the Baptist here, Zacharias, after he names him John. We skip ahead to verse 67. And as he after he names, if you remember when he was in the temple before he before Elizabeth conceived of John the Baptist, God said, because you didn't believe, I'm going to not allow you to speak until you name him. And so he's not able to speak. After he is born, there is this debate about what are we going to name him. And he somehow makes it, whether he writes it down or he makes it known that his name will be John. And when he writes it on a writing tablet, it says that his tongue is loose. He's able to speak. Well, here's what he says. He then begins to prophesy of this one. That's what John the Baptist is coming to do. And he says in verse 67, it says, now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenants, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. You see that there? He is telling that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment, this one that was promised years back. About 1900 years before this, he's saying, here he's coming. And my son, John the Baptist, is the forerunner. He's going to proclaim him. He's going to prepare the way. Here, Jesus, or God has not forgotten us. He has not backed out of his promises. Here he's bringing it to be. And so Jesus, or Abram, in this promise, is what we're going to find here in this account of Genesis, is critical understanding that. But we can note, Peter cites it. If you go to Acts chapter 3, don't take the time there. At Pentecost, at Acts chapter 3, Peter cites back to Genesis chapter 12 of what God's promise to Abraham being fulfilled in Jesus. Stephen, just before he's martyred, in Acts chapter 7, when he's preaching, and he again goes back and points back to the promises made to Abraham now being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. To understand a biblical narrative and a biblical framework of which the Jewish readers understood, they clearly understood what happened with Abraham. And that defines then the Old Testament history, the Old Testament going forward there. Paul in Galatians 3, 8, 9, he makes the case of the gospel to all people. And he says, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So I say all of that to kind of lay the groundwork tonight, to say that this is vitally important to understand what is taking place in the biblical plan of God and His tapestry in the framework of history, in the framework of God's moving, and that is still weaving today. And it behooves us then to examine it and to respond to it appropriately, to say, to see how God is in control, He's sovereign, and to say, how is my life affected? How is my life being woven into God's tapestry? Wouldn't that be so sad if our life is this bobbin on the thread and it's still sitting on the shelf, so to speak, and it's not been woven into God's plan? And we get to heaven and say, and God says, boy, I had a plan, but I didn't get a chance to use you because you didn't surrender to my plan. And so it behooves us to say, God, I want to be a part of this. I want to be a part of your moving. I want to be used by you. So do you see the hand of God in history and eternity and in your life? That's what I want us to see and yield to. And I think it will help us as well get a better biblical understanding as we do this study throughout the book of Genesis here through the patriarchs. Let's have a word of prayer and then we will begin to look at this together. Father, I want to thank you so much and praise you that you are a sovereign God. And as we begin to look at the life of Abraham, a man that you called out and began to weave through a plan to fulfill the promises made back in Genesis 3:15, and to fulfill the promises that you're making to to Noah as well, and that you're going to sustain and you're going to bring about a plan. And you're working this all the way through. to see that you're working through a man, Abram, that you're still working through the church today. And God, we just want to thank you for that. That's exciting. It's exciting to see that even when things don't look beautiful on the horizon of maybe of nations or in the global economy, God, that's all part of your plan. And that you're sovereign and you're working about a better kingdom. A better kingdom than a nation. A better kingdom than a global unity and economy. You're working out a kingdom that is an eternal kingdom. And you're working it even through this time period. So, Father, I pray that you help us in this study. I pray that it would help us to understand the Bible better. To understand the message of Jesus Christ and the gospel better. To proclaim that better. So, God, I pray that through this study, through the life of Abraham tonight and the next several weeks together, God, that you would equip us. And you would train us to be better servants for you. And so we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to start with, and just 2 points tonight, and I want to start with looking at the grace in God's plan, looking at chapter 11 and finishing that out there with that toledoth, where it says, and these are the generations, in verse 27. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begot Lot, and it continues on there. Begins this study of the life of Abraham, or Abram, with some background information for us. And so let's note that first in God's plan, and let's read the rest of the section. And so it says, and then Haran died before his father Terah in the native land, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife. And they went out from Ur, the Chaldeans, to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So it's kind of laying a background, kind of laying some structure, just some information for us. And so let's note that then. As we're going to begin this study through the life of Abraham, let's kind of see where he came from. And I want you to notice, first of all, his people that he's from. And it begins by introducing us to a few individuals as it continues a line from Shem. And Abram is the 10th in the line from Shem. So 10 generations have passed since the flood, and it is about 1900 years now B.C. or before Christ. And so this is the genealogy of Terah. It lists that he had 3 sons. It says there that he begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And after this happened after he was about 70 years old. Well, what do we know about Abram's family? What do we know about Terah? What do we know about Nahor and those around him? Well, first of all, we know that they were idolaters. They were pagans. And possibly Abram was possibly also for a time as well. And listen to Joshua, who says it in Joshua 24, verses 2 to 3. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, the Lord God of Israel, he says, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abram and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. And so Terah was an idolatrous man, serving many gods. He was not serving alone the true God. And so that's who they were. In fact, even 3 generations later, we find that still is in effect as we find when Rachel stole her father's household gods. The family was still an idolatry. That's all the way down in Genesis chapter 31. If you remember, they chased her down looking for, where did you hide our gods? And she had hid them. That appears here in verse 26 that Terah was 70 years old when he begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And then in verse 32, it tells us that he was 205 years old when he dies. And sometimes people assume that Abram was born when Terah was 70 years old. That's actually not the case. As we find later on in chapter 12 and in verse 4, it says, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with them, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, it doesn't take a whole lot of math sense for me to say, well, 205 years old when he dies, when Terah dies, and Abram was 75 years old at that time. That tells us that when they were still back in Ur of the Chaldeans, or basically when Abram was born, was 130 years prior, when he was 130 years old. And so it's when it lists for us that that's when he started having these children, Abram, Nahor, and Haran, we often think that Abram is the firstborn. He's not. The Bible lists him first because he's the most important. And again, we see that there are times when God takes not the firstborn, but he accounts him as the most important because God chooses to work through him. Abram is the key person here. And so he's probably his youngest son, but he is mentioned because he's the most important son in the story. And then we are told, just as some background information here, that Abram's brother Haran has a son whose name is Lot. We're going to find him throughout the biblical account with Abram for a while there. But then Haran dies early in Ur. And then Abram marries Sarai, who is his half-sister. According to Genesis 20, verse 12, they bear the same father, but a different mother. But she is childless, it says there. It makes the point that he marries her, but she is childless, and which we'll see is even at that point is God's purpose. There's God still, even that she is not able to produce children at this point. God is weaving a plan, and that he is going to get greater glory and get greater trust out of Abram and his people to see God work through that. So even him not allowing her to have children is part of his plan. Now, we would consider that. We'd say, well, Abram, what do you think about this, that your wife is not able to have children? Do you think this is a lot of fun? He'd probably say, no. I don't understand why God's not giving me children. I don't understand why God's not doing this in my life. And there's a practical application for us. There are a lot of times in our lives when God is weaving a purpose and a plan in His tapestry, and we don't understand it. And we're saying, God, I understand. Why are you doing this? Why did you not allow this? Why are you putting this on my life? Why did you take this person from me? Why did you take me out of this job position? Why did you place me here? Why this? And the reality is that sometimes life is difficult. Sometimes there are trials that don't make sense to us now, but God is working. We have to walk by faith, not by sight, 1 Corinthians 13:5. And we have to trust God that He has a perfect plan. I'm sorry, that's 2 Corinthians 5:7. I'm just picking out references, and that was the wrong one. And so he says there that we've got to trust Him. We've got to see that God has a beautiful tapestry He's weaving. There's a practical lesson for us in that. And so we're kind of seeing just some background here. Now we find that even though Nahor has family in Ur, Terah goes with Abram towards Canaan as God commands in chapter 12, verse 1. So it appears to us that Nahor stays behind and with his family in Ur. But Terah goes along with Abram as they begin their trek, which is in the Fertile Crescent area, and begin working up along the Fertile Crescent from out of Ur, which would be in the Babylonia-Chaldean area, up to Haran, which is possible. We don't exactly know where that's at. It's possible it was actually named after Terah's son, Haran, who died. So it's possible they kind of founded that for some time. We don't know. And that's about a 500-mile trek from Ur to Haran, and then about a 400-mile trek from there down to Canaan. And so they're working that through. Now, it's interesting. We know that they are a pagan people. They're idolatrous people. In fact, Jewish history gives us some interesting traditions. I wouldn't say that they are biblical truths, but they are traditions regarding Abram. They account for us that in the story of Abraham to read that Terah is an owner of an idol shop in Ur. That's what he did. He owned an idol shop in Ur. But Abraham questioned the faith of his father, and he sought the truth and began to believe that the entire universe was the work of a divine creator. And he began to question his father, hey, how could these idols actually do this? It's not possible. And there's got to be a creator. And he began to question what the tradition says. And one day his father left to go away for the day. And so while he was there, basically, he left Abram in charge. And Abram decided he was going to offer to this one largest idol. He's going to offer them some savory meat. He's going to find out, are these actually real? Is there a possibility these things are actually real? So he offered them the savory meat, and all day goes by, and nothing's happening. And he realizes these are just wood and stone, and they're creations, not the creators. And so he goes, he starts just smashing all these idols in his father's idol shop, except for this main one, and he leaves it there. When his father gets home, tradition says that his father comes in and says, "What did you do? You destroyed all of these idols." And he said, and Abram says, "No, I didn't do it. That biggest idol over there, he went in, he destroyed all these other little idols, and that's what happened." And Terah said, "Don't be ridiculous. These idols have no life or power. They can't do anything." And Abram replied, "Then why do we worship them?" And that's what the Jewish people believe, and is their account for why God chose out Abram. Whether there's any truth to that, I cannot tell. I don't know. But the point is that Abram was called out of a pagan, idolatrous people. That's his people. That's what he was involved with. And we see that even more then as we go to the next point. We see Abram's place, where he dwelt. It tells us he was from Ur of the Chaldeans, it says there. And it says going through in verse 27, this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Ur, which signifies fire, probably got its name from the worship practice there. In fact, that is the belief of most theologians and historians, and is the unanimous opinion that the ancient inhabitants of this region were worshipers of fire. And in that place, this sort of worship probably originated. So they were not only a idolatrous people, they were pagan, that they worshipped fire. And those who dwelt in Ur were either priests or astronomers. They went into that. In fact, that's what we saw Joshua refer to them as idolaters in Joshua 24. And because they were so much addicted to astronomy and all this different idolatry and all this pagan worship, they were in the process of time called the Chaldeans, and the Chaldeans were known to be as these pagan worshipers, these magicians and these sorcerers. In fact, if you go forward in the time of Daniel, remember when he was taken captive and he was there and Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. He doesn't know what the dream was and he doesn't know what the result of the dream is. And so he calls in the Chaldeans and he calls in the sorcerers and the wise people and all this stuff. And it identifies them with this group. And he says, "I want you to tell me what the dream is. I want you to tell me what the interpretation is." And it says in Daniel chapter 2, verse 10, that they respond to Nebuchadnezzar. And they say, it says, "And the Chaldeans answered the king and said, 'There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such a thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean.'" So that they've actually become known as these pagan idolatrous sorcerers and astronomers, astrologers, and all this stuff. And by the way, there is great danger in that. There's horoscopes and all that kind of stuff. Great danger in that. That is Chaldean pagan worship. And there's great danger in that. So this place Abram was raised in was very pagan. Although it was a thriving city, archaeologist Sir Leonard Woolley documented that it would have had about 200,000 people in it as a major port city of the Sumerian Empire at this time. So Abram's coming from a very well-known place, a very wealthy place, an affluent place, but they were very pagan. They had no time for God. They had no business with the God. They were seeking after all kinds of gods. Very idolatrous, very pagan. And so the decision to leave there by Abram would have been with mixed emotions. First of all, he's leaving everything he's ever known. He's leaving this place that's very prominent. It's very wealthy. It's a place of industry and culture to go to unknown land. But then it takes me to one other point that I want us to see as introduction here, as we're kind of starting into our study through Abram, is that of Abram's pick. Now, as we look at Abram and his background, the simple question comes to mind. Why Abram? That, I think, is where the account of the Jewish people comes into being. They wanted to know why Abram. And so this story, possibly concocted, was brought about Abram's seeking after the true God. But why Abram? Why this this random guy in a pagan environment amongst, at this point on the population of the earth, there's probably millions of people. Why this one guy, Abram? Why does God choose to weave through him the account of God's history? What we've been seeing is that there is nothing special about Abram. And according to the quandary, as many negatives and marks against him. So why does God pick him? And the reason is this, and it's consistent throughout the Bible when we see why does God pick certain things or certain people, is that God's choice is according to His grace and not merit. Abram was not chosen because he had made himself something special. It was nothing that Abram had done that caused himself to be the one that God said, I'm going to weave myself through him. And we see that all throughout Scripture. In fact, you may wonder why the Israelites? I mean, why this people? God, why do you choose this people, the Israelites, to work through? Moses says something about this to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 7, as he kind of puts them back in their place, that they are a special people, but it's not because of their own doing. He says in verse 6, he says of Deuteronomy chapter 7, he says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now listen, he says, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, because he would keep his oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from a house of bondage from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations, those who love Him and keeps His commandments. Moses is telling the people, he says, hey, listen, God didn't choose you because you were some most powerful people in the face of the earth. You weren't. You were one of the smallest people. He chose you because He chose to love you, and He wants to keep His promises to you. This is God's plan. It's God's grace. We see that all throughout there. We can consider Gideon. God, why Gideon? In fact, Gideon asked the question, God, why me? And he said, Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. God, why do you want to take me? I'm nothing. King Saul, in his humble days when he was anointed, he said, am I not a Benjaminite? Of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family is the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Why then do you speak like this to me? I mean, there's nothing special about King Saul or Mary, the mother of Jesus. She asked the same question. Lord, why me? She asked the angel, why me? Or that of the church. Why are we allowed in this wonderful plan of God's promises? Paul reminds the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You see, there was nothing about why we were allowed into the promises of God because of our own merit. It's simply because of God's grace. God chose Abram because of His grace. That's important to understand as we start to see God's working through Abram and to see God's working through the people of Israel. When God chose to offer salvation to you, it's not because you had done anything worthy or deserving of His love. It's all of grace. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved. Then not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not because we were this special people. I think sometimes we get an Americanized mentality. Well, it makes sense why God would want to pour His blessing upon us. I mean, we're the Americans after all. Right? I mean, not many noble are called, not many mighty. God has chosen the weak things to astound the mighty. He has chosen the foolish things to astound the wise. We're simply allowed because we were nothing. We were nothing. We didn't deserve anything. We were destined for an eternity in hell. But God in His grace loves us. And God in His grace loves the Israelites. And God in His grace loves Abram. And we're seeing God's love and God's grace worked side by side in this weaving of His tapestry of history. How important for us to understand that. So we see the grace in God's plan. But I want to see just secondly, one of the points, we'll kind of hit verses 1 through 3 quickly. The goodness in God's promises. It kind of now goes into, and it defines for us what God said to Abram. So the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So we're going to see now this kind of work out. And I want you to notice that verses 1 through 3 are poetic and symmetrical. What we're going to find is there's a command and three promises, another command and three more promises. We often miss it, depending on our translation. But we see a first command is, there's a command from the Lord, get out from there and go to. Get out and go. And then He gives these three promises. I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And then there's a second command. And it's rendered as a future tense in many versions, to be a blessing. In the Hebrew, this is an imperative. It's another command. Go be a blessing. In fact, Young's literal translation renders it, "and be thou a blessing." That's the way it's rendered in many different translations. And this is followed by three more promises. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so there's a symmetry to this. So I want us to see just a couple points here. First of all, I want you to see God's call. God's call. It begins with, as we note there, it says, now the... What does it say there? What is the title for God there? Lord. And when we see Lord, L-O-R-D, all capitals, what does that tell us? Jehovah or Yahweh. Why is that important that He uses that term there? Because it speaks of His covenant-keeping God. So the first time He's speaking to Abram, He says, "Hey, I want to call you out." He says, "I, the Lord." It says the Lord speaks to him. The Lord says to Abraham. And so then we notice that God says to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." Now, I want you to notice two aspects about this call, as we see the faith of Abram that is highlighted all throughout Scripture that we need to learn from. First of all, is that God's call often comes with difficulty. Look at it there. Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Now, does that sound easy? Leave everything you've known and just start packing and walking. Doesn't even tell him where you're going. He doesn't say, "Hey, I'm going to mount a GPS to your camel and I'll show you where I'm going. I'll give you a maps or here's a, you know, the vacation full-color graphics of Canaan land. It's a beautiful place and here's everything about it." He says, "I want you to pack it up, leave your family, leave everything you've known, and just start walking. Just start going." I mean, how many of us would have a difficult time with that? "God, you want me to go where?" "I'll tell you when you get going. You just pack it up and start walking, and I'll direct the path." There is difficulty with that. And consider what his friends and family would have said. Can you imagine hearing that? "Abram, where are you going?" "I don't know." "Why are you leaving?" "God said so." "Well, if God said so, where did He tell you to go?" "He didn't say." "I don't understand that. You're a crazy, Abram." A lot of times people think when we serve God that we're crazy. When we walk by faith and not by sight, the world looks at it and family and friends will hear that and say, "That doesn't make a bit of sense. I mean, God's got it. It's not fair. God has to tell you what He's doing." Why? Why does God got to tell me what's down the road? He doesn't have to tell me that. He just says, "I want you to go. I just want you to be obedient. Get up and go and follow me and go where I tell you to go." And there's all kinds of struggles that would come along with it. There's threat of robbers, the difficulty of traveling all that way with herds and people and all this stuff. I hear so many times of missionaries that people try to talk them out of going to missions. "Oh, what are you thinking? This doesn't make sense. I hear a family and grandparents and relatives saying, getting actually angry. I'm so angry that you're leaving. Yeah, this isn't right. You shouldn't go and be a missionary. And there's oftentimes many that times happened because it's not easy. I have a friend of mine that experienced that firsthand. His name is Daniel Mitten. We were in college together, and he was a missionary in Africa at the time, and they were in Mozambique, and him and another friend of mine, Seth Myers, were traveling upriver trying to reach a tribal people to start plant churches there, trying to start churches with them. And on New Year's Eve, 2006, they were traveling up the river and these little rafts and these little boats, and they stopped alongside the river to take a little swim, and he was attacked by a 17-foot crocodile. The crocodile began to do the death spiral on him and was taking him under, has him fully in his mouth and is taking him under. And the only thing he could remember is he'd watched the crocodile hunter, and the crocodile hunter had said to grab their tongue and yank. So he reaches into the crocodile's mouth and starts yanking on the crocodile's tongue, and the crocodile lets go and lets him be. And he was in recovery for several months because of that. But even as he went to the local little hospitals with no anesthesia, he was witnessing, and people came to Christ on the spot. We often think, God, this doesn't make sense. Why would you bring him here and let him get attacked by a crocodile? Maybe because he wants to show his glory. It's not going to be easy. It's difficult. The ministry is difficult. And my family's right now reading a biography of Elizabeth Kuhn, who wanted to go out to China. God was calling her out to the Lai Su people in China. And her mother, who was one of the chair people in the missionary society for their church, she said, I forbid you to go into missions over my dead body. She literally said, over my dead body will you go to China. While she was in school, her mother died suddenly. You think it's going to be easy? God doesn't expect or doesn't tell us that His call, obedience to His call, is going to be easy. But it's perfect. It's a step of obedience, to step out and walk with God. God's call is not always easy. It's not always spelled out. In fact, most times God says, just start going, I'll tell you what's ahead. He doesn't give us the 10, 15, and 50-year plan. He just says, go. God's call, though, comes with His authority. Notice that also. And this is interesting. He doesn't suggest, hey, Abraham, if you'd like a happier life, you know, hey, if you'd like to, you know, it might be nice if you would go here, if you'd like, you know. God says, no, get up and go. There's a command. I command you, Abram, get out of your land, get out of this place, and if you don't, you're in disobedience. You're in rebellion against me. When we know the will of God for our life and the call of God in our life, and we will not obey, it's disobedience. It's rebellion against God. Because it comes with His authority. In fact, in the New Testament, the word call or calling is most often used with God's call to salvation. It's not a helpful hint for a happier living. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and be saved. Repent and believe in the gospel. In fact, when Jesus preached the gospel in Mark 1:15, He sums up His message. He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This wasn't like a minor little suggestion. Hey, Jesus doesn't come along and say, boy, you know, it'd be really nice if you guys would turn from your wicked ways and follow me, believe the gospel. You know, how about you try that for a little time? No, He says, I command you. You need to repent and believe. And then he walks by and saw Simon and Andrew just after that, and two verses later, and he says to them, he says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. This isn't just a casual suggestion. This is the command with authority. God's call comes upon our lives, and He says, hey, I'm weaving a sovereign plan here, and I want to use you. Now get in the game. Put some skin in the game and follow me. There's an authority that's behind that. Now, sometimes people say, well, what right does God have to my life? What right does He have to speak with such authority in my life? Well, I would say, let's go back to the first 11 chapters of Genesis. You know, look at that first. Look at, He's the Creator. He's the one, you're only here because you don't get to draw a breath without Him saying so. You don't get to draw a penny into your life savings without Him allowing it. You don't get to have children. You don't get to, are allowed to have houses and lands and all that stuff unless God allows it. Nothing is without His hand. You built nothing. God built it and allowed it in your life. Not me either. I have nothing I can claim of my own. It's His authority. He has every right because He is the sovereign King. And I am to be His submissive people in His kingdom. His submissive people to Him. And so we are His humble subjects. And Abram, we'll find next week, as we continue in verse 4, steps out by faith then and obeys God. And James says, Abram believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. What a statement there. And so we see God's call. We've got to really kind of move along. I want you to notice God's confirmation. We're going to hit this real quick. This is the promises that come along with this. And we're going to come to this more in greater detail throughout, because this is actually not the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant isn't being laid here. We'll see that later on. So these promises actually find themselves again. So we'll deal with them a little bit more in detail later on, because we're out of time. But God includes with His call confirmations of blessings. In fact, when God calls a person, He always gives far more than He requires. If you notice, He says a command, then He says, I will, I will, I will. He says, I'll sustain this, I'll do this, I'm going to do this. It is those promises and confirmations in Scripture that from God to us that we must cling to. That as we submit to His call, we hang on to His promises. It was that which David Livingston, when he was out there, he says, it is the promises of God that He gave us in Matthew 28, verse 20, that lo, I am with you always, that He clung to. David Livingston said, he said, it is the word of a gentleman of the most strict and sacred honor. So there's the end of it. He says, I cling to the promises of God. He is giving me assurances as I go forth. There's confirmations in that. And so, we're going to see here, is he says, go and get out of your country and go here. That he's going to say in verses 2 and 3, I will make you a great nation. Now we see that in a historical sense. We'll see that work through the biblical tapestry throughout the Old Testament. There's a great people. He gives them a nation. They become the people of the Israelites. And He gives them land and all those things. There has a historical, ecological format to that. But there's also an eternal sense to this as well. And consider that God promised to Abraham in Genesis 13:16. He tells Abraham when he and Lot had to part separate ways, and he says, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. As if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Well, that's obviously in an eternal sense. As it's including the church, the people of God who are being grafted into that. And then later in Genesis 15:5, he brought them outside and said to him, he says, look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. So there's an eternal aspect of this, giving this promise of a great nation. He also promises personal blessings. And I will bless you. We see that God does that. In fact, the land becomes, they have so much herds and all those things that they had to part ways, him and Lot, because they had so much stuff. We find later on when he goes and rescues Lot that he has 318 trained servants. This is not some small town business. 318 trained servants. This is big time stuff. Abram's got a lot of people under him, and God has blessed him greatly. And then we see that he goes on and he says, "And I'm going to make your name great." We find that, in fact, when Sarah dies later on, we see his name is considered great. It says, the people came to him and said, hear us. The people of Heth come to Abram and say, hear us, my Lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choices of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you your burial place that you may bury your dead. He elevates Abram's name. God fulfills those promises. And then in verse 3, we see three more blessings that are promised. He says he will bless those who bless him. He's going to curse those who curse him. Now that is in relation to his heritage, his lineage, which would apply to the Jewish people. Therefore, anti-Semitism is dangerous business. We can see that all throughout history as well, that God will bring down His judgment upon those who treat His people harshly. It is not a light thing. We ought to stand with Israel. We got to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, the Bible commands. We need to stand with them. They are our allies, and they are still God's chosen people. Yes, He might have cut off some of the branches, but the root is still there. We're grafted in, but God's still going to work through His people. He's going to work through a divine plan. And so we need to recognize that. And so we need to recognize that those who curse His people, He will curse. And those who bless His people. Why do you think God blessed America so greatly? They stood with Israel. We need to stand with them. We need to pray for them, support them. And so we don't have time to deal with that any further. But then He says, "And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed." Obviously, that has a futuristic, prophetic nature, looking at Jesus Christ. That through the one that was going to come, the seed of Abraham, which is Jesus Christ, all people of the earth shall be blessed. The gift of redemption, the gift of salvation, that would give us a Savior, is promised to Him right here. What a wonderful confirmation. Now, I want to finish with this last thing, and that is God's command. Going back to that second command at the end of verse 2, and He says to him, "And you shall be a blessing." Again, that's in the imperative. It's a command. You will be a blessing. I command you, Abram, you're going to be a blessing. Here in the middle of the blessings is a command, a commanding expectation of Abraham and thus to us as descendants to be a blessing. And so we have been blessed by God. We see the first three promises that are given out. And we obey Him, and it starts a chain reaction in which God would bless him so that he could fulfill the second command to be a blessing, which would result in God's further blessings. We are then to continue to bless others. You realize this, as God works His tapestry and works His plan in our lives, He commands us, go out and be a blessing to other people. Go out and proclaim God and His goodness to other people. Allow them to see that. We are under obligation not to bottle up the promises, but to take to every people group on this earth. This is the Great Commission. To go out and share the gospel with every people. If you have received the blessings of God's salvation, you are under the responsibility to do all to be the channel of that blessing to those who have not heard. As we finished our Bible study series in the small groups with Walking with God in the Desert, the group that I was leading, I mentioned an Arab proverb that says the greatest crime in the desert is finding water and keeping silent. And then I took us back to a passage as an illustration of that in 1 Kings chapter number 6, or 2 Kings chapter number 6 and verses 24 up through chapter 7 and verse 9. It's the account when Samaria is under siege. And it's horrible conditions. In fact, the things that they're doing is despicable. They're actually even eating their own children because there's no food. They're dying. Then in chapter 7, we're introduced to these three lepers. They're outside of Samaria. They can't go in. Everybody inside is dying. They have no food. They're dying. So they finally say, "Well, let's go to the Syrian camp to see if maybe they will give us some food. And what do we got to lose? If we go there, they might kill us, but if we stay here, we die anyway. So at least we can maybe go and try to get some food in our bellies." This is all part of God's plan. They come to the Syrian camp, and God had brought the sound of a mighty army, and they had fled from there, left everything that they had. The Syrian camp was completely empty, and these lepers come out there, and they find all this stuff, and they start eating. There's food, it's still there in the pots, and they start eating, filling their belly, and they're so full, and they walk in the first tent, they come out with all this stuff, and they're wearing all these wonderful garments, and they got jewelry, and they probably look like Mr. T, I imagine, coming out, you know, with all this stuff around their necks, and, you know, and I pity the fool who messes with me, and that was for your own delight. That's not in the biblical account. And they got all this stuff, you know, and they're living it up. And they could live very well right there. And then finally in chapter 7 and verse 9, they come to their senses and they say this. And they said, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." That's exactly what Abraham is being commanded by God. "I'm going to bless you, but this is not just for you, Abram.
I want you to take this and I want you to spread it out. Hey, we've been given the greatest gift. And he says, go be a blessing. Go take it out. When, as we live in Christ and we enjoy the fellowship with that, as we talked about this morning, we walk in Christ, how dangerous would that be to say, yeah, we just want to keep it right here. I've got what I need. I can walk in Christ. That's not obedience to God's command. God wants us to go be a blessing. How are we going to do that? Well, it's speaking to lost people. It's going and finding those who need this blessing. Those who need this gift of Jesus Christ. How? Well, let's just think about it practically for a moment. I want you to think about it practically. How are you going to reach lost people? How are you going to take the message to lost people? One of the dangers is that sometimes we can become so in our little bubbles that we don't venture outside of that to reach lost people. That was one of the hardest things when I came into ministry and came out of the secular workforce was sometimes in a bubble and I find people. I'd go out and find people, and I'd have to force myself and get out there and find people. How are you going to find people? It might be giving them a track. It might be at Christmas time here, baking some cookies and going door to door and just saying, I want to invite you to our Christmas services. And we want to tell you about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's a track. It might be starting a Bible study in your neighborhood and put out word in a few neighbors around and say, hey, we're going to start a Bible study. We're going to meet every Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. Whoever wants to come, come. Or in our workplace, during break time, or after work, we're going to have a Bible study. We're going to work our way through the book of John. We're going to work our way through the book of 1 John or whatever it might be. Whoever wants to come, we're going to have a Bible study. You can come. You've got to find ways to be a blessing. Invite people to church. We ought to be inviting people to church regularly, by the way. Do you believe that in this church, from this pulpit, they're going to hear the gospel? I'm going to make my pledge. I'm going to preach the gospel. Well, then why would we not invite people to come hear that? Be a blessing, God says to Abram. And I have more blessings that come then in store for you. So what we're finding is God is working this wonderful tapestry. Listen, that's an adventure. As we obey that, as we live in that and yield to that. I mean, think about the life of Abram. What an adventure that was. To be obedient to God's command. What a challenge to us. I heard of a journalist who was elected to the world famous Adventurers Club. It's a group of people that they have based in L.A. And it's all these people that they do these huge trips and do all these big things and adventures and all over the world. And this journalist was elected and was nominated to be a part of their group, but he didn't know what the dues were. And so he just sent a blank check, signed blank check, into the Adventurers Club. Well, they received this blank check, and they had instantly nominated him to be the chairman because he was the greatest adventurer, to send in a blank check to them. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to sign the check and leave it blank. And say, God, here's my life. I will obey you. I will go. I will do it. I don't have to see. I don't have to know all the details. I'll walk one day at a time. I'll walk moment by moment. But I'm going to obey you and I'm going to live for you. What a challenge. God's working His divine tapestry. And you may not see it. It's kind of like when you do a quilt. From the backside, it doesn't make sense. But someday, God's going to take that and flip it over. And we're going to see from what we don't see through a glass darkly right now. And we're going to see what God sees and say, wow. Wow. What a privilege we got to be a part of that. What a privilege. I want to encourage you, especially in this Christmas season. Who are you going to invite to church? How are you going to reach your neighbors? How are we going to be obedient to God's call in our lives? Let's do something about it. Father, thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for this wonderful story of the life of Abram. What a joy. We're looking forward to this study throughout the next several weeks ahead. But what a challenge to us to have the faith like Abraham. That Abraham believed you and it was accounted to him to righteousness and he was called the friend of God. God, that's our desire. That's my desire. To step out by faith. to be obedient to that, to be bold. People might not understand it around us, but that's okay. And so, God, I pray that you would help us with that. And I pray that you'd help us as well as we continue this study, that we would see that you are working a divine plan. That we would look back to the history of the Bible and to see how you've been weaving. And it would cause us to be more people of faith, to have greater faith and trust in you. Oh, well, thank you for that. We'll pray that you work through that in our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I don't often do invitations on a Sunday night.